I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It has been already a blessing for our family to be here with these friends and these brothers and sisters to study the Word and to hear what is important and ongoing in your own life. One of the things that I find so interesting is that as I travel from church to church, is that so many things sound the same. And that's because we're the same people, warring the same war, serving the same Christ. And it's true that everybody has their own story, but that's one of the non-negotiable blessings of coming together. And that is that you will, and I will have the opportunity to bond with brothers of like precious faith. And we just use that. It's a staple in our diet of how we survive and grow in Christ. Well, the primary reason we came this morning was to receive Brother Josh and Sister Marilyn into the fellowship here at 4th Avenue, and we want to take care of that before we go into the message. It's a very short procedure. I'm sure some of you have seen it many, many times, but we simply ask those who are in focus to share a testimony of their current Christian experience, and then we officially receive them into the brotherhood. So this morning, we'll hear from Brother Josh first, and then Sister Marilyn. You go ahead and share what's on your heart with these brothers here and sisters here at 4th Avenue. Thank you, Sister Marilyn. Thank you. I think your impressions of being welcome here were not an optical illusion. You are welcome here. And this morning, with your testimony and the lives we've learned of you, we are happy to welcome you into this brotherhood. We count you as our brother and sister and encourage you to join in whatever way. We will find things for you to do. You will go on a list when we look for people to do, and we'll look at those names and your names will show up on there. And it's part of what makes brotherhood strong. God bless you, and just encourage the other brothers and sisters to make it a point. We have a fellowship meal, so you'll have some extra time to communicate your love and acceptance to Brother Josh and Sister Marilyn as part of this brotherhood this morning. One other announcement I thought I would share. We talked about this as a ministry this week in our conference call, and that is, it's probably close to a month now that you received a letter to the congregation from us outlining a possible plan of how the work could get started, the steps that could be taken, and we invited your input to, if you saw ways that could be improved of the plan, why we were happy to hear from you, and then Our thought was that in the near future, we would, whatever modifications we decided were good modifications, we'd present them, and then we would plan a members' meeting. Brother Tim wrote that letter, and it must have been a terribly good one because we haven't heard a thing. Or else it's so bad, you know, it's hopeless to even talk about it. And so if you could just let us know which way it is, why, we would be open to that. And I do want to announce that Monday evening, April the 6th, we would like to have a members' meeting here at this church to decide to finalize that plan. And part of that plan is to get a committee of brethren together that would be responsible to look at things like helping the school get started, finding a place of worship, and helping to set the timeline of when meetings would start down there and when membership would be established. There's just a lot of nuts and bolts things, and I'm sure you're not unaware of that. I know you know that it goes that way, but the work will need to be done. And so if you can, mark your calendar, April the 6th, Monday evening, here at this place, a members' meeting. Wives will be welcome. You must sit beside your husband, and you must whisper in his ear when he starts to say something that isn't good. And we, of course, your vote does count when we begin to take actual votes as well. Yes.
I've got one thing. I'm here to question out the bad words, but men's day is hard to the Lord this week, and we want to give them opportunity to share this testimony.
We have time for that. Go ahead, Vince, share what you have. Thank you, and God bless you. If you would like our prayers, well, I think it would be a good way to transition into the message. Why don't we just stand for prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, we pause in this service to call upon you once more. We are needy creatures, and you are so powerful, you are so strong, you are so wise, you have all the answers, and so we call upon you. This morning, we especially ask for a blessing on Vince's life as he has made the decision to follow you. Our Lord, speak every day to his heart the way you've been speaking to it, and may he learn the true joy of following you. Give him strength for the temptations, help him to understand the new warfare that is taking place in his life, but show him the joy of a heart that is fixed on you. We also pray this morning for Josh and Marilyn as they have made this decision and have come to be part of us. Lord, move in our hearts to accept them with full pleasure. Move in their hearts to continue to follow you, that we together may discover the true joy of brotherhood. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'd like to look at a text from this gospel. I think that in a way the two Duanes are thinking similarly this morning, because the passage that I'm going to look at is only about three verses past where Duane read this morning. It's just I chose the one in Luke, he chose the one in Matthew 16. And I want to look at a text that has spoken to my life, and I think it's one that all of us can connect with. Luke chapter 9, we'll start at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Cease reading there. I would like to use verse 23 as our text this morning. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, cross-bearing is a common discussion. I've heard young people have devotions on it, Youth Institute topics on it. I've heard elder brethren talk about it. I've heard preachers talk about it. I've preached about it before myself. But I came back to this passage and having read it for another reason, and then began to cross-reference it in the Gospels and realized that this was not the only time that Jesus brought this subject up, that when a man comes after me, there's a cross that has to go with. And it's something you pick up every day. Matthew 16 is a companion. Mark 8, 27 to 38 is a companion. I find it interesting, noteworthy, that Jesus brought this subject up immediately following when he disclosed that he was taking up a cross. And we can quickly paraphrase this concept of Christian cross-bearing into a paraphrase that goes like this in one sentence. My people, I'm taking up a cross for you. Will you now take up one for me? When's the last time you thought about the relationship with Christ as something that had an equal sign between what Jesus did at Calvary and what you're going to need to do today and tomorrow? And I say equal sign in the sense that it's likely to have at least that much stress. And it's likely to have at least somewhat of that kind of pain. And it's likely to have some kind of cutting into reality like it did for Christ. It's interesting, as I look at those three companion passages, Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9, that I've read to you, they bring out this flow of thought that Jesus said, who do you say I am? That's our devotions this morning. And they answer, Peter gives the right answer, and he begins to talk from that confession about his suffering and death. And Peter stands up and says, not so, my Lord. And it says that, I believe it's in Mark 8, that says that he turned his back on Peter and he started talking to the disciples. It was almost like, I don't know you, I don't want to listen to you, I'm not connecting with you, Peter. And he turns to the other people, and this blabbermouth over here that thinks he has all the answers, it's just being ignored right now. And he says to the others, listen, I want you to take up a cross every day that you walk after me. And that is said in the context of a man that knew he was going to a cross. He wasn't going on a cruise, he was going to a cross. And there's a big gap between the two. And he turns to the people and says, now, this cross was important to Christ. It's why he came to this world. There was something going to happen there that we understand to be our gospel, our salvation. But there's three other conversations that Jesus brought this thing of cross-bearing up in as he moved among people. And in those other three conversations, you see a cross-reference again of how integral, how necessary, how much a part of being one of Jesus' followers cross is going to be. The first one I will take you to is Luke 14. You're not far from it. And it says in Luke 14, verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I want you to just simply catch from this passage that he's not talking to 12 disciples anymore. He is talking to a great, great, great multitude. And what that means is this is part of the understanding and the gospel call. Come after me, everybody. Take up your cross. Now go over back to Mark chapter 10, where he brings up the subject again in another conversation. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. So now you have not only the call going to 12 followers, you not only have it to the great masses that trickled after and followed after Christ, but he's one-on-one with a young soul that has done so many things right, and he still has a black hole in the belly. And Jesus said, I'll tell you where it's at. Get the stick. Get the cross out. And you realize that this cross-bearing theme is not just one that you preach across a pulpit to current followers. It's not one that you take into Altoona for Jesus to whoever wants to follow, but it's where the soul wrestles with what's the meaning of life. And Jesus says, looks on you and I, and he loves us, and he says, Dwayne, here's how you get beyond the hole that following the law leaves. You sell it all, and you take up this cross. There's one more yet, and this is for the people that are over in Bangladesh right now, Matthew chapter 10. Or it's for you and I, as we witness today. This is the story of the 12 disciples going out, and it's 42 verses long, so I won't read the whole story. But as Jesus is giving them their charge, and he tells them of the tremendous power that he's laying on them, that they can go into houses, and there will be a sheep among wolves, but they're not going to be harmed, and they'll be delivered up. Don't think about what you're going to talk about, and God will take care of you. And he gets over to verse 38, and he says, listen, as you're out there, you've got to take up your cross. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, I would have thought, and perhaps you did too, that if you were wise enough, submitted enough, dedicated enough, passionate enough, that you would get the glory way. And it would be all bubbles. You would get out there and you could cast out demons and you could get lame people to walk, and you would have to still take up your cross. And that reality is going to go with you and I until they put us in the grave or whatever else happens to us. Dwayne, take it up. Dwayne, take it up. Daily, take it up. Follow me. Cross-bearing is even part of the richly blessed. Those picking up and receiving the glorious opportunities of the kingdom. Outreach, service, ministry, cross-bearing. There it is. And it's a staple in the Christian diet. And I didn't make it up. It's there. And Jesus would bring this up again, again, in this context and that one. And I think it was a big deal to him. You see, cross-bearing is an essential part of discipleship. If any man will come after me, our text says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. You want this, then you got to do this. You want this, you got to go this way. In Luke 14, when he talked to the masses, he said, look, you can't even be my disciple if you don't do it. Now, you'll notice I've really kept the thing figurative up to this point. Am I supposed to let you figure out the practical side of it? Are we going to work at it together? Shall I talk about myself and my own journey, or how do you want to do it? At the end, a doctrine has to get practical, or it doesn't exist. It's important that we know what cross-bearing is, that we are doing it to have an authentic, essential peace in Christ. And so I'm going to ask the hard question. So what is cross-bearing? Now, to answer that hard question, I'm going to start with what the cross that Jesus bore, because we'll use that as our template, if that's okay. Or isn't it okay? In Palestine culture, they were familiar with cross-bearing. This was not, huh, what are you talking about? It was, oh, you're talking about that. What did they see? Crosses, death by cross, was a capital punishment. For the most part, it happened after the judgment hall. But the Romans were rather free with it, according to secular history, and they weren't afraid to do it on the spot. In other words, if there was a group of bandits that would jump out of the bushes and try to overwhelm the soldiers, they were not averse to just going in with their swords and hacking across some sticks, tying them together, and just run them right up there on the road. And as you move from Jerusalem to Jericho, or Jericho to Samaria, or Samaria to Hebron, or all the other villages, it was not unheard of that as you walked the trail, walked the road, just going to get some staples, some eggs, or some meat at the market, you would bump into this man dragging a cross, and you knew exactly what was coming next. The Palestine understanding of cross-bearing was, he's finished. The boys would say, he's toast. That man is not getting out of that. What you see there is fixed and final. It's over. And the rest of the story is death. Horrible, cruel, but ultimate death. That's what the testimony was. When Jesus went from Pilate's hall to Golgotha, there was no confusion to anybody about what was going on. From the Roman soldiers to the beggars on the street, they all knew that man was done. That's how loud the testimony was. That's how thorough the testimony was. That's how complete the testimony. There was no, you mean you didn't die? That never happened. They always died. Cross-bearing is a testimony of imminent death. You didn't really have to go to Golgotha to watch how it played out. All you had to see was the man and the cross and the drag, and you knew. That means that when Jesus talked about cross-bearing to him, it was very loud, it was very practical, it was very defined, it was very noticeable, you just couldn't miss it. There was no optical illusions. Well, is he? Sometimes I sort of think he is taking up his cross, but I'm not sure. These are the games that people play in the journey today. But I'm talking about Palestinian crucifixion and taking up your cross that Jesus talked about when he took it up. It was loud and clear and thorough and finished. Cross-bearing in the Palestinian culture was socially shameful. Many times, somewhere between Pilate's hall and Golgotha, or there at Golgotha, they were stripped of their clothes. But if you ever met a man that sort of got an adrenaline feed out of changing his community or making a difference with people or doing big business, and somehow in his mentality he made a bad move and they decided to crucify him, that man was taken from his social pedestal and slipped right down to the bottom string. And everybody knew it. There was nothing glorious. Oh, look! Enoch is getting crucified! And they don't have marches for those going to the cross. Those are socially unacceptable, socially shameful. Have you ever contrasted the difference between Jerusalem and Golgotha? In Jerusalem, you would have all your things that you need. Food and raiment and social life and opportunities and family and all those things. But when a man was forced to march the Jerusalem to Golgotha road, he didn't take any of that with him. None of it went. And this is why Jesus would say, now if you take up your cross, you have to hate your parents. And we get all stitched up and say, hate? Oh, we've been taught not to hate. That's right. But would you just let them go? Would you just release your attachment? In Jerusalem, you had all the staples, but at Golgotha, men hungered, men begged for drink, men were naked. In Jerusalem, there was family. In Golgotha, there was loneliness and weakness. And this is what he was talking about doing himself. And then he would turn to the people and say, and you need to follow me and do the same thing. Cross-bearing in Palestine was literally, practically a mark of separation, an act of separation, a choice, a step of separation. But Jesus comes and he says to you and I, daily take up this cross. So cross-bearing today is when you and I, by choice, not by sentence, Jesus went to Golgotha by sentence, and he surrendered to it. He could have called 10,000 angels, we say, 12 legions, he said. But cross-bearing is unique today in this context in the sense that we do it by personal choice. Jesus went because of death sentence. But we take up the cross. We do it as we begin the Christian life. That's why Jesus called to the masses and said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. And a conversion without a cross is really not a conversion. And we can think through all that until we get into the middle of it. But while we're not in the middle of it, let's understand that. A conversion without a cross is not a conversion. So simple. But Jesus said they're all tied together. But here is the thing, and that is that when you, in a literal, spiritual, practical sense, say, I follow Christ, and you know that the example, the template, is this broken down man underneath a cross, barely able to go, whipped by the masses, and we're following him, it's going to raise up some issues in our lives that never were issues before. It's just the way it is. You and I will face things. And that's why Jesus goes on to talk in this text, verse 24, 25, and 26, about real life issues. When I take up my cross, expect to war. That's how it's worked out for me, and that's what he promised in verse 24. He said there's going to be the issue of personal preservation. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And you and I don't need a whole lot of ox goads in our back getting us to save our lives. It comes as natural as your first breath. But the cross says, give it up, give it up. And I find that to be a hard thing. You see, I'm getting old, but I'm still old and young enough I want to have fun. Because that's one way we save our lives. We take our skills, our strength, and we convert it into fun things. It could be something as simple as, well, it's different for all of us. I mean, some people will sit in front of a computer screen and that is fun for them. That gives them meaning. Some of us, it doesn't. Some of us would rather go outside and find that fun. And we'd rather hike, bike, or hunt, or something else. And we say, this is fun. But as we pick up the cross, there's a detachment that sets in. And it doesn't mean it's never going to happen again. It just means that the pursuit has been released. And we don't cry very hard when we are denied what we used to think was fun. Because we put our attention and our affection and our allegiance somewhere else. I mean, use your head. Who would want to have shame when they could have fun? How many brains does it take to think through that? Any one of us would rather have fun than shame, right? Of course, I know how people are. I'm one of them. Well, what about loss? I mean, what really makes you feel alive is when you go to a yard sale and for 50 cents you buy something that somebody else paid $50 for. And you say, got it. This is fun. I'm going to do this next Saturday too. But maybe the cross will cut across that. And because you've taken up the cross next Saturday, you don't even leave the house. I'm not saying you'll never go to the yard sale again. I'm just saying this is how it cuts. And Jesus says if you want to save your life, you'll find out you'll lose it. We could take you into the world of having health. Because this word life here is suk, which is the animal life. Now, the animals and people are so much alike that people without God think that they're connected. But they're not. Well, they are, in that they both have souk. They both have animal life. And just like anything from a deer to a baboon to a person wants to go out and maximize life, in that we are all the same. We're so much the same that there's biologists and medical personnel that want to disconnect and say we are the same, and they're wrong. But Jesus says that if you try to save your souk, that's a Greek word for animal life, you're going to lose it. And this must be a bitter experience for some of these people who pour energy after energy into this byproduct and this natural phenomenon and this therapy, and all of a sudden they're buried in a grave beside somebody who pursued the cross instead. These all died. Even the faithful men all died. And Jesus says, if you put your affection there, you'll find out it gets away anyway. But what if you die early in life by choice? And souk is not as important. Can we really condemn a man who serves the kingdom with such zeal that it burns him out and he drops of a heart attack at 47? Are we ready to say that that bearing of the cross was stupid? Or does it match up more to one who has lost his life so he can live? Well, you can do the math on the church bench. It's pretty easy. But tomorrow you will have to choose. It'll start at the beginning of the day with very lifting up and bearing of a cross. We want control. As soon as Peter knew that he had the right answer, he thought he could tell the master what to do. This is so native to us. When I have control, I have life. I'm alive because I get what I want. And Jesus says, lay it down. Pick up your cross, lay it down. And this stands, and the religions grind against these concepts, and they tussle, and they try to figure out who fits where. Verse 25, he starts talking about personal gain. And this is, I think, particularly strong for men. It's where we're going to wrestle. You see, you and I, men, if we're the same, love gain. I find it so frustrating in life to pour hours and years into somebody or something. At the end of it, I don't know what I got done. Give me water systems to put in that I can take pictures of and put on my Facebook page, and everybody can tell me how neat that is. Or rock gardens, or mulch piles, or trees cut down. We love to make the things happen. And Jesus says, you start down that trail, stop. Get your cross. What's it going to gain you if you sell the most water systems in the company, if you sell the most systems in the state, if you sell the most systems and you're the one they call from other states and say, so how did you remove arsenic in that situation with that kind of pH? Oh, I did it like this. This feels good. I did it and I'm getting gain. But the cross doesn't take you there. It might in some other circuitous route, but when you chase it, we don't get it. And even if we got it, we wouldn't be happy with the prize. There's so many old men that got their prize and they cry about it because it wasn't a cross. And if you gain the whole world, but lose yourself or be cast away, but it's so strong. You see an opportunity and we seize it. We see a problem and we solve it, and we are the man. You probably, sisters, have some of the same wrestlings, and right into the middle of that native war zone comes the master saying, why don't you take up the cross? This is the better way. This is my way. But the cross is ugly. The cross is where things and people die. The cross is where there's shame. The cross is where you leave things behind. The cross is what we pick up daily. Verse 26, he talks about the whole thing of shame. One writer once said that human beings are the only animals in the world that feel shame and ought to. But do you know what shame feels like? Have you ever felt it once in your life? Of course. And I hate it like the plague. I'm pretty sure most of us would rather have an upset stomach than feel ashamed. We'd rather go without a meal than feel ashamed. That thing is powerful in us. And Jesus says, I need you to take up a cross and follow me. And if you're ashamed, you see, there's a direct tie between feeling ashamed and how I look at Dwayne's personal image. That's how it is for me. It's deeply connected. And so to avoid shame, we will do shameful things. It's ridiculous how it works. But this is what fad and fashion make their living on. They will make people dress silly, ridiculous, and it looks ridiculous to the grandpas, and it looks ridiculous to the grandchildren that follow after. But in this generation, so that we don't feel shame, we'll comb our hair this way, and we'll get these weird-looking shoes, and we'll put orange on black, and we'll give us 10 years, and we'll hate it. But right now, it's hot. You know why? Because we're animals that feel shame, and we don't like it. I could just talk about, preachers aren't supposed to do this over the pulpit, but you could just talk, you can just see it going on in society all the time. It shows up in dress, it shows up in vehicles, it shows up in all the accessories that you can declare who I am. We'll do it with our houses. Whoever built our house put the stupidest looking gable on it. But she told us that she designed it herself. She did not feel shame when she built it. She felt acceptance. And she didn't want to feel shame. But it's so impractical. Makes the water go in the basement. And I look at it and say, someday I'm going to rip that thing apart and do it that it works. But I know what tugged when the pencils were going across the paper. Sure don't want this house. I want this house to speak about me, and I want it to speak right. We do it with our speech, our language. 10 years ago, it was like. Recently, a couple fathers told me right now, it's random. Everything's random. Dad, you're so random. The one was telling me, I said, well, how random is that? And I was in. I don't even know what it means, but at least I said it right. And this is the power that society pushes on each other. And right into the middle of that is a master who's saying, I'd rather you pick up a cross and follow me. And just let that go. And then we feel a different kind of shame, but it's the right shame. The cross is a new burden. Jesus asked to take it up. He took it up for me. You see, cross-bearing is when we embrace the cross as our pathway to eternal life. There's an old Spanish legend that I read in a book I have on my shelf of a man who became a Christian, and he was given a cross to carry, as the custom is. And he took this cross, and it didn't take him long to get tired of it, because it was heavy, it was inconvenient, it sort of slowed him down in his travels, it was just a pain. And he actually, according to the legend, he hated it. But he knew he had to keep it. It was right there in the gospel that he had accepted. You got to have the cross. So on he trudged, bearing this cross. But he resisted it, and he just kind of despised it. One day, he was traveling along, wide open plain, no shade in sight, and he's hot, and this thing is holding him down, and he is frustrated, and finally he just falls down under the load, and the cross just lays there. And suddenly he realized that he's in the shade, and the shade was coming from the cross. And he felt a little bit bad for how ugly he had treated the cross, because here it was, actually a help to him. And he journeyed on. A little while later, he's in a dry land again, and he's hungry, and he cannot find anything. There's no mini markets. Sheets hadn't gone there yet. Well, it's too old for that. But there was no food. And suddenly ahead, he sees a beautiful fruit tree, and he drags his cross over there, and when he gets there, he realizes he can't even reach the first fruit of the tree. And he plops himself down, props the cross in the tree, and begins to complain again about his situation. And when he was all done mourning his situation, he realized that the cross would make a perfect ladder to just crawl up and get all the fruit he needs. And so he did. He journeys on. And again, he gets in a dire situation. And this time, he hears wild animals coming. They're calling for blood, and he's pretty sure they smell his trail. And he takes off running to try and get away, to get to shelter. But this cross is dragging and flopping behind, and he's frustrated. He wants to lay it down, but he knows that he can't, because Jesus said you have to carry it. And so he picks it up and he carries it. And he suddenly realized that if he wouldn't have been dragging it all this time, he could carry it much better than he could drag it. And he took off running until he came to a chasm. And he couldn't get across. And he could hear the animals in the back. And he, in a frustration of anger, he grabs this cross and he just throws it. And it flies through the air and comes down and lands with a perfect bridge across the chasm. This is an old legend, okay? Somebody made this up. But it does point something out. He scurries across the bridge, pulls it up, and the animals are stuck on the other side. And suddenly he realizes again that this thing that he has hated and despised for all this time has become his salvation again and again and again and again. And this is the Christian life. Did you ever see a mother that's busy canning and a little child comes up to him and says, "Will you help me with this?" "Not now, I'm busy." Have you ever seen somebody that's dieting and they're offered a donut and not right now, I'm on a diet? Have you ever seen somebody who is tempted with the sins of the flesh and they say, "Not now, I'm carrying the cross"? This is our opportunity. The cross is the daily choice that will free Dwayne from the demands of the flesh. Does anybody want to guess how loud the demands of the flesh get for us at times? Is it a soft whisper that you hardly hear? Or does it amp up until it's a deafening screech that you feel you have to listen to? What if in that hour you would simply say, "Not now, I'm carrying the cross"? And mean it. Oh, yes, there's shame that goes with it. There's hardship that goes with it. But there's salvation in it. This is the practical side of bearing the cross. Embracing the cross means we carry, not drag. I'm going back to the legend now. We get this picture of dragging the cross because we think of Jesus so thoroughly whipped by the hands of the Romans and so emotionally, mentally, spiritually weighted down with the sins of the world. And he is so weak that Simon has to step in and do it for him. But do you know that the difference between carrying and dragging something is profound? But the difference between carrying and dragging something is that when you carry something, you generally have to engulf it in your arms and bring it into your heart. And if you drag something, you can actually just have it out here. And you still have the other hand, the eyes, and the rest of the body to do other things. But who really has the better life? The one who has embraced the cross to his heart, or the one who's dragging it along with the option to do other things? But these are the games that the mind will work on when we live in real life. Will I carry the cross and something else, or will the cross be my salvation? It can be shade from the sun, ladder for the fruit, and a bridge to span the chasm. I would like to say this yet, and that is that cross-bearing and trials are not the same thing. I need to tell you that life will always have trials. As far as I know, both the Christian and the non-Christian's children die of cancer. As far as I know, both the Christians and the non-Christians wreck their cars on the way to school. As far as I know, the Christians and the non-Christians are attacked by false religions and destroyed. And so we should not look at things like diabetes as a cross. There's a sense in which it can be, but it's not really what it is. Trials are not solid evidence that we are the children of God and in the warfare for Christ. They might be, but they're not the sole evidence. Trials are as frequent, as far as I can tell, among unbelievers. Matter of fact, they might even be greater among unbelievers. We might actually have fewer trials if we follow Christ than if we don't. I'm not an expert on that. It seems like it could be that way. But when there's not enough money to reach around, that's a plague that hits all the houses sooner or later in Tyrone and in the cove and whatever cove you're in. So let's don't put them together. But I do know that when I bear my cross, it makes a profound difference on my trials. I really believe that the sincere cross bearer handles cancer completely different than the one without the cross. Death is not so terrible. And a trial of whatever we may face really is impacted by the first choice to that morning bring it to the heart and carry it with both hands. And it's because the cross gives me a more accurate and proper place to put my affection. It's because the cross, like nothing else, will give me eternal perspective. The cross, when it has cut the flesh away from me, will tune my eyes beyond this world in a way that there's nothing else that does. Just this week, a father called me and wondered how I felt about his boys going to a go-kart place and spending a couple hours racing go-karts. And these are Christian boys. They're part of our church. I was thinking about this cross message, and I wasn't sure if I was going to open up both throttles into a sermon or not, and I didn't. I just asked him this. I said, do you think that the go-kart place will open their eyes for eternity? Well, he doesn't think so. I said, then you have to decide what to do with it. But our eyes get so, the cataracts get so milky, and but what's wrong with it, the boys were saying? I don't know. Was there anything wrong with it? What it comes down to is this whole core thing of where do we get our drive for life and what feeds it. I told in Sunday school about this book I read called The Wave, the lady that researched waves from, and she worked among three different groups of people. She worked among oceanographers, science of the ocean. She worked among the shipping people. Look at how the ships go. What all happened? And she worked among extreme surfers. These are the people that go out and ride the waves. Tell me what you see and tell me what you know. If you've ever seen or heard, this is not your standard surfboarding. This is, I think a wave has to be 50, 60 foot high or greater to be considered extreme surfing. These are waves that are so high that you can't lay on your surfboard and paddle up them like the normal ones do. What they do is they take a jet ski and they take it in. Just like we play crack the whip on the ice when we're skating, they would come in and they'd sling these surfboards, fellows on their surfboard, right up on these high waves and ride down the other side. And it's got its own death rate, surprisingly. But at the end of the book, she went out with a photographer on a jet ski to watch these people do it. And she's sitting there, the photographer had jumped into the water, and he went down into the waves to try and catch pictures of these men coming down off the other side. And after a while, one of the men on another jet ski that was slinging him up said, would you like to go along on a ride to take one of those fellows up there on them and waves? And she said, yeah, she'd like to. So she climbs on his jet ski, and they take off. And they get up to about 40 miles an hour on their jet skis, and then they bank off, and that would sling them up on the waves. Well, they started to sling, and at the last moment, instead of peeling off, he just turned right back into the wave and right up over the top, full throttle with that. And she rode it on the jet ski down the other side. To their knowledge, nobody had ever done it before. And when they got down, she talked about her sensations in that moment as the waves are coming over and you're dropping. They're about 70 feet. They would drop on these waves and come down. And you, of course, to make good waves, you got to have a wall or a bank of rocks or something. If you have a long, that's why the East Coast doesn't have very good waves to surf on. Sand doesn't do much. You need a rock wall. And so the extreme surfer not only has to be good at riding waves, he has to be good at steering away from rock walls when he gets there. Because you come up on them 40, 50 miles an hour. And they came down off the other side and they fell on his surfboard right beside him. And his eyes are as big as Mark. He's never seen anybody do that. And here this man is taking this journalist woman down, and they get down the bottom, they circle around, pick up the fellow, and come back out, and her heart is just racing. She had no idea what she was getting in for. And the surfer said to the man in the jet ski, did you ever do that before? He said, no, I just thought it would work. And then he turned to the lady and he said, did you like that? And she said, I didn't know what to say because it seemed like I should never do that again, but I wanted to do it again and again. I want to do it 10 more times. And then I want to do it 10 times after that. And then I want to do 10 more times after that. That was fun. I don't know how much of an adrenaline rush the Christian faith is. But as soon as I say that, you have to decide if adrenaline rushes, prepared adrenaline rushes are for the child of God or not. You have to think that through, because if they're not, then cross-bearing will never be one. But what if carrying the cross could just generate enough of passion in us from day to day that every morning we want to wake up the next day and we know what we're going to do. We're going to do this 10 more times, and we're going to do it 10 times after that, and we're going to do it 10 times after that. Because we've rode the wave, and we know the difference. We sing this song. All of you know it by memory. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. The third verse says, I see thy cross there, teach my heart to cling. Now, you want a picture of cling? It's that woman sitting on the back seat of the jet ski, and in her peripheral vision, she sees water all around her. And she has two handles down here, and she is hanging on with all of her might. It would take an explosion to get her to let go. I see thy cross there, teach my heart to cling. What would it take in cross-bearing to teach a heart to cling with all of the passion that a heart can cling in real life riding a jet ski? Are those so, is the one so carnal and temporal that we should just forget about it? Or is the option out there for those of us who follow Jesus to follow it? I'm telling you, the stakes are going to be high. Take up thy cross, my soul, thy cross. Take it, thou wilt not suffer loss. The Lord knows all its heaviness. Thou sippest but of his distress. Take up thy cross. It's thine, my soul. Be subject to thy Lord's control. Then take it up and let it lie. No, to let it lie will make it heavier by and by. Take up thy cross, nor fear to take whate'er he sends for his name's sake. He is too loving to overtask, and he gives grace as we do ask. Take up thy cross, still follow him. Ah, even if thine eyes be dim, take up thy cross, my soul, and know his eyes are on thee and all thy woe. Take up thy cross, take up thy cross. Take it, thou wilt not suffer loss. The Lord knows all its heaviest. Thou sippest but of his distress. Shall we pray?
Father, which art in heaven, thank you for the gospel, which gives us hope for eternal life. Thank you for the gospel, which shows us the true pathway for full living and full dying and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us what is expected of the journey as we walk with you. Father, there's an unknown edge to cross-bearing that seems to scare us from time to time, and we just pray that somehow we can keep the eternal perspective and we could see the deliverance that is in the cross. Help us, Father, to have open eyes and ready hearts. Deliver us from all the gain the world has. Deliver us from all the temptations to shame. Deliver us from this pursuit of life that destroys us in the end. Help us to daily take up the cross. Bless this congregation as they wrestle with these issues. May your will be done in all of our lives.